book of that life. Now, for a few minutes, turn to that marvelous book, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1. Now, I commend to you the reading of the prophecy of Zechariah. It's one of the least known books in the Bible. I've been amazed in asking brethren and others at times some questions about this book, to find such a lamentable ignorance when it comes to the book of Zechariah. And so in these meetings, I want you to read in your own home every day. We are going to give an exposition of a book. That means that every night we will be opening consecutively book of Zechariah, verse by verse, find out God's truth. And we have it illustrated in this beautiful chart, of which I will speak in a moment. Now, tonight we will take the first six verses of the Lord may help us. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath restored the tree with your father. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice there that they have the Lord of hosts mentioned over and over again. In fact, in this book, 52 times. That's something to note right at the beginning. That 52 times at least we have that title, Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Be ye not of your fathers unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doing. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I have commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? That word, take hold, means to overtake. Things that were spoken finally caught up with your father. And we have an answer to that question. And they returned and said, write that the Lord of hosts sought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath he dealt with us. Now, there we have the introduction to the prophecy of Zechariah. Now let me say something about the chart. What you are looking at is the result of at least 20 years of reading the book of Zechariah. I never had the privilege of seeing a chart on this book, and I question if there is another chart in North America. If there is, I would like you to tell me about it. But here we have thought that we have had for many years about the book of Zechariah. And I was in the city of Seattle with another chart on the prophecy of Daniel. And Andrew Hale, who is a commercial artist for the Boeing Aircraft Company, he said to me, I was really up to make the chart. And he was then unemployed because of the recession. And so I said, well, I've been thinking about prophecy of Zechariah. And I gave him the notes and some rough sketches and thoughts that I had about it. And drawing him, a young man, in his marriage, he started to draw and design what is the final chart that is now before you. He spent some 600 hours working on this chart. And as you can see, it is very beautifully designed. I'm really pleased with it. I wouldn't take $2,000 from any of these books. going to hold on, although it's not assured yet. But the Lord knows there's not many people want the chart from Zechariah, so it's safe. So here we have this beautiful chart on the prophecy of Zechariah. Now this is the first time that I have ever spoken from this chart. And indeed it is the first time that I have ever undertaken to take up the whole book of Zechariah and minister to the Lord's people concerning the three prophets. And so I hope that God will really help us in the nights that are to come as well as tonight. Now every meeting will be punctual from 7:30 to 8:30. So we try to put as much into it as we can every night. Now I think you will see that the chart is self-explanatory. We have called it a prophet of glory, because Zechariah brings before us in a way that very few of the prophets do. The glories of the Lord Jesus that are yet to come. And we will be speaking a great deal about our glorious Redeemer. There are 12 prophets at the end of our Bible, from the book of Hosea to Malachi, that they call the minor prophets. 12 minor prophets. They are called minor prophets, not because they were any less than Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, who are the major prophets. But they are called minor prophets because their messages were stormy. That's the only reason they're called minor prophets. Most people want to be major prophets and preach for a long time. But these men were minor prophets. And their messages were very short, and we had 12 minor prophets. Now there are 9 of those minor prophets that gave their prophecies before the captivity, before Israel were carried away into the land of Babylon. And there are 3 prophets that gave their prophecies after the people returned to rebuild the temple and the city and the wall, as we have recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the 3 post-exilic, if you like, or after the exile, after the 7 years captivity, are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those last 3 in our Bible are what we call the post-captivity prophets. So you will see the minor prophets there. I'm making it as simple as I can, because this part of our Bible is so little understood. The 12 minor prophets are divided into 9 groups. 9 before the captivity and 3 after the captivity. Now off the flesh, Zechariah is the most beautiful, and yet it is the less read of the flesh. And in fact, very few people know very much about the prophecy of Zechariah. And as we shall see, as we continue, it is one of the most beautiful prophets in the Word of God. And I hope it will be a read that I can use. Now when we take up a book like this, there are a few things we like to say to introduce the subject. And I'm going to take it up in the usual way that I have ever adopted when taking up a prophecy. And that is to say something about the man that wrote. Zechariah was the man that wrote. And then we have to point out the time when he wrote. Because you can't understand that a prophecy if you're not familiar with the background to it. And so I want to mention the time when he wrote the book. And then the third thing is a very interesting thing, and that is the purpose and the man of the book. Why did he write the book at the time he did? And the fourth thing is, it's practical lessons to us now. Because remember, there are lessons that we can learn now as well as Israel in the past. From this prophetic book, and it has to do with prophetic things, as we shall see. Then we are going to outline the book to show you how the book is made up, and that is why I have the chart changed, because it makes it so plain the divisions of the book. Everyone will be able to follow the outlining of the book. And another thing I'm going to say tonight is this: the central theme of the book. theme of the prophecy of Zechariah is the curse of the Lord Jesus. It is a book like Revelation that unveils the future. It is a book like Isaiah that displays the Messiah. And in this prophecy of Zechariah, there are more references to the Lord Jesus than all the other minor prophets put together. And we are going to look tonight, and it will be a delight to do so, at some of the glimpses that we have of Christ in his first coming and then in his second coming in the prophecy of Zechariah. Then I'm going to point out for these six prayers the keys to the book and the first message in the book. These opening six verses give us the introduction, and I think that they are one of the addresses of this man, Zechariah, his first public address, and it was a very short one, but it was a very strong one. Now, having said that, let me mention all that is known that I have been able to find about this man, Zechariah. The first thing I noticed was this, that the name Zechariah is a very common name in Scripture. There are at least 27 Zechariahs in the Bible. Now you could go home tonight and look up the whole 27 and find out something about it. But there are 27 men with the name Zechariah in the Bible. I like to point out at this time that the Zechariah with which the Old Testament ends here, though we know it ended in the Hebrew Bible with the book of Chronicles, but in our Bible, Zechariah is last but one. And at the end of the Old Testament, we have a Zechariah, and he is pointing out that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming in humiliation of the city, and he is coming as a sovereign king to reign from shore to shore. So the last Zechariah in our Bible is pointing to the arrival of Christ. And then when we come into the New Testament, isn't it marvelous that the New Testament opens with another Zechariah? Because Luke chapter 1 is the oldest of the New Testament. It was 16 cities when Zechariah of the tribe of Abiah was standing in the temple of Jerusalem, burning incense according to his court, when the angel appears and announced the birth of the forerunner of God, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. So the Old Testament ends with the Zechariah pointing to Christ, and it begins with the Zechariah pointing to Christ. Both of these men were priests, and both of them had conversations with angels. Angels talk to this Zechariah, and angels talk to the Zechariah. Gabriel, in fact, talked to the Zechariah, who was burning incense, the father of John the Baptist. So that's something about the Zechariah of the Bible. There are 27 of them, but I have mentioned two that we are particularly interested in. There's another one that was a martyr. Jesus said, all the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah was raised at the door of this generation in Matthew 23. Now, the name Zechariah, and I pointed that out on the chart here, is mainly Jehovah remembered, or remembered of the law. Jehovah remembered. The last of the pre-captivity prophets was Zechariah. He was the last man to give his prophecy before they were carried captive into Babylon for 7 years. And his name means Jehovah Hides. So Jehovah hid the people of God in Babylon and preserved. But Zechariah's name was Prince of Glory, that Jehovah remembered. And it's a beautiful name, and we can see the meaning of that name has to do with the book that Zechariah wrote. So Zechariah is named the Remembered of Jehovah, and is one of the 27 who bear
that noble name.
Now the next thing I want to mention about Zechariah was this. He was a young man. We get that in chapter 2 of this marvelous book. Verse 4. God speaks to this young man. So Zechariah was not an old man when he was prophesying and preaching. He was a young man. There are two young men in connection with Israel and their history at this time. The first, at the beginning of their captivity, was Daniel. He was a young man. And when he was only a young man, God showed him the future of the Gentile world in the great dream of Daniel 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had. A young man was entrusted with the whole future of the Gentile world, the times of the Gentiles. Here we have a young man, and he is entrusted by God with the history of Israel and the coming of the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus. A young man. God uses a young man in the ministry of the world. You know there's a great need for young men today. There has come to be a generation that don't want young men. Wherever I go, I find the older men in the work. They are very reluctant to encourage young men to come forward in the exercise of ministry. God uses young men in a dark day, and Zechariah was a young man. So that's the second thing I learned about him. Our prophet that he is going to study, the man that wrote the book, he was a youth, a young man. Next thing about him, he was a priest. And we learn that, of course, from the book of Nehemiah. He was the son of Iddo, son of Barakiah, the son of Iddo. And he was in the priestly line of the Levites that came up out of Babylon when they returned under Cyrus to rebuild the city and the temple and the altar and the wall. So he was a priestly man. And I learned this, that a man that is faithful in the sanctuary, God will entrust him with ministry to the city. Truth that we need to learn. He was a prophet after he was a priest. And we have divine order here. We are a holy priesthood first. And if we're going to minister to our brethren, we must learn, first of all, to minister at the altar as worshipper. He was a priest. Other thing about him was this. He was a singer. You say, where do you learn that? Well, the Septuagint verse ascribes Psalm 137 to this man Zechariah. I couldn't prove that he wrote it, but I have reason to believe that it is most right. The Jews and rabbis ascribe the 137th Psalm to this man Zechariah. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when with an anguished sky we hung our hearts upon the willow. And speaks there that I will remember Zion above my feet, God. And in that little psalm we have the word remember. The prophet remembered Zion. He's a boy, because he was only a boy, down in Babylon, in the captivity. And he sat along the river bank. And he remembered Zion. He had never seen it. But they were remembering the city of God. And there's a pun on his remembrance of God remembering him. Jehovah remembered Zechariah, and Zechariah was among the captives that remembered Jehovah. And I have a divine principle there. As I cast my thoughts to heaven, heaven's thoughts are glorious. So I believe he was a sinner. The next thing about him that I will mention is this. In his early life, he was surrounded by sorrow. He was born a captain in a strange land. And he was brought back at the first coming out of battle under Cyrus when they returned with Joshua Joshua and Zerubbabel. Out of Babylon, to rebuild the temple. He was brought back to the fall. And this prophecy here was 18 years later, after their return from captivity. So his early days were spent in sorrow. But out of the sorrow of those early days was begotten the joy of the ministry of the marvelous Lord. Now, I hope I said a few simple things about the man that wrote the book. Now, the next thing I want to speak about is the time when the book was written. In order to appreciate the background to this book, you must read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I want to bring it before you very soon. Israel were carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Cyrus conquered Babylon. And the great king Cyrus, the first Persian monarch, he was favorable to the Jews that were in captivity. And he allowed them by a decree to go back to their ancient city, to their own land, and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem and build the walls that were broken down. There were three revivals. The first was under Zerubbabel and Joshua. The second was under Ezra, and the third was under Nehemiah. Three times we see a remnant going out back to Jerusalem. But this book has to do with the first remnant that returned. They returned with Zerubbabel and with Joshua. Zerubbabel was of the royal line of David, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua was the high priest. And so the priests and the royal leaders, they returned, leaving a band of people captive out of Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the altar and the temple. When they arrived back, they were full of food, and in 7 months they built the altar and began to offer up their work. And in the second year, they began to build the foundations of the temple. But the Samaritans and others opposed their work, and a decree of the king, the ruler, caused the work to cease. And when I come to the fourth chapter of Ezra, I find that they have stopped building their temple. And it was then that two men were raised up, Hegiah, the previous prophet to Zechariah, Hegiah, and Zechariah. They were raised up, and this was 520 years before Christ. These two men were raised up, and in Ezra 5:1, we learned that the prophets Hegiah and Zechariah, they ministered what is contained in these two little books to stir up a remnant to continue building, to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and bring delight to the heart of God. So that was the thing that they were, that this prophecy had for that trust. Now notice that Zechariah had a fellow neighbor, Hegiah. Hegiah, I think, was an old man. According to the second chapter, he said to them, "Who among you have seen the house in its former glory?" And I reason to believe that Hegiah was an old man, and Zechariah was a young man. That's a divine principle, that God sends out young men to minister in fellowship with old men. This old man, Hegiah, is along with the younger man, Zechariah, in the post-exilic camp. Elijah and Elisha went together. Moses and Joshua, Paul and Timothy. And the Bible says, two are better than one. And so we see here, two men preaching. Hegiah, an old man, and Zechariah, a young man. Hegiah's ministry was a ministry of truth. There are four messages in the two chapters of Hegiah, and he's stirring them up by warning. He says, "Why are you living in beautiful homes and seated houses? how successful Bride is, even what we would call a scribble, a scribbling master. He really told them where they were wrong, and sought to stir them up that they might rebuild. But Zechariah was a prophet of grace. And so we have Truth and Haggai, we have Grace and Zechariah, the perfect man. Isn't it beautiful, even in assembly life, when we get a brother that is for the truth, and another brother that balances it with divine grace. And so grace and truth are always linked together in all ministry. And it's a delightful blend. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Haggaiah is a man of truth, but Zechariah is a man of grace. And so these two men ministered, as I put at the top of the chart, to encourage the remnant. But why did Zechariah minister to encourage the remnant of that day? His prophecy reached the way of God into the future. And he points to a glorious future when another temple will be there. And when the Messiah will come to Israel, and that Israel and the land will become the center of universal government. His prophecy reached beyond the borders of the time and history and points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus in humiliation and in glory, the sufferings of Christ and the glory after Jesus. Haggai 2, at the end of his prophecy, begins to speak about Christ that has come. For instance, in the second chapter, we have this beautiful sight of the Lord, the desire of all nations. And at the end of Haggai 2, we have Zerubbabel addressed as the type of Christ, and you see as a man that wears a signet ring. And the signet ring there is, of course, the universal authority of our glorious Redeemer. So then to have ministering in the background at the time then set, with a future reaching forward to a time that is yet to come. Now what was the value of Zechariah to be living in Hartford and attending this meeting tonight? Now here's a stand that we shall take. First of all, God wants to be sure. God wants to be seen that he is in control of everything. He wants me to see the future of Israel. He wants me to see the future of Gentile power. And he wants me to see in this prophecy of Zechariah that Christ will eventually reign on this earth as a glorious king, and every knee will bow before. And as I get that into my view, the things around won't distress me so much. The present overturning of which Haggai has been, the overturning and the restlessness and the disturbing of things around us, our eyes will be on the future. And this prophecy will fill our souls with the prospect of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a prophecy that will fill our hearts with gladness as we think of the coming again of Christ, not with the rapture to remove the church, but as the glorious Jesus in the rain in the sea for the once punishment to revive the redeemed. Now so much for the man that wrote, and the time of writing, and the purpose of writing, and its value to us. Now I want to speak upon what is upon my heart, the theme of this beautiful book, its outline. Now you will see that the key to the book lies in the names that are given in the section that I read. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Zechariah means Jehovah of Heaven. Berechiah means Jehovah of Rest, Iddo, at the appointed time. So in the opening verses, the first three verses or two verses, we have a clue, a key to the unlocking of the treasures of the book. Jehovah remembers That means then, in same figure, Israel is scattered today, lost among the nations, but Jehovah remembers his people. And these visions have to do with the future of Israel. God remembers. And he will bless them. And he will do it at the appointed time, which is yet future. When Christ comes, they will be blessed. So here we have the key to the book. God remembers his people. He's going to bless them eventually, and he's going to do it at the appointed time when the Lord's feet stand upon the mount of Olives. Now in that wonderful clue to the book, there's a lesson for us as well. God remembers his people. God is still on the throne. I think that Tim Reiter has said a line to you. God is still on the throne. God remembers you, and God will bless you, for he does it in his own time. He doesn't do it when we might desire, but he will one day bless us, finally, at the coming of the Lord. So then we have a key to the book. Now, my artist drew this himself, this night vision, because Zechariah went to sleep one night, and this dark sea here with the star represents the night when Zechariah slept. And in the one night, he had eight visions. Five here that speak of coming blessing, and three that speak of coming judgment upon the nation and the deliverance of Israel. These eight visions are used by the artist as like windows in the night. He looks and sees his vision, falls asleep, sees his vision, and one vision repeats one after another, and God gave him eight visions in the one night. Like Bunyan's children, like John Bunyan when he slept in Bedford jail and dreamed the whole of the children's progress in one night. I used to wonder how he did it, but there it is. So God gave this man eight dreams in one night. Visions of blessing and visions of judgment. So the book divides into two parts. The first, the night vision, and the second, the coming blessing. And the first is divided into two, blessings in the five, judgment in the three. And the second section is divided, seven and eight, we have questions and their answers, and then from 9 to 14 is the most beautiful and majestic part of our book. And it brings before us Christ. And the first version and the second version divide the last chapters of the book of Zechariah. Now you can see these visions very simply. We'll be going over them in the nights to come. The first vision of a rider in the midst of myrtle, at the myrtle trees at the bottom, and other horsemen around him. Then the vision of the four horns, and the mechanic, the smith, spraying the horn. Here we have the man with the measuring line, measuring the city of Jerusalem. And here we have joining with the high priest in filthy garments, and the two olive trees that emptied into the bowl, and the candlestick kept burning. Then we have the flying roll, the woman in the ephah with the two women with wings, and the chariot that comes, there are four or three hidden behind the mount. Every man, when you get your chariot up, you see there are things that could have done better. But there should be four chariots, so I tell the people there are three hidden behind the mount. So we have here the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem. And we have the chariots coming out here. It's the scene of judgment. So, that's the beautiful vision, and we'll be going over these in detail, but I'm just telling you what the chart represents. Now this last section I want to speak about just for a moment, and that is the beautiful presentations of the Lord Jesus and the great touch. There's nowhere in the Bible, apart from the prophecy of Isaiah, where we have as much about Christ. And in these chapters, these six chapters, it's all full of Christ. 9 when we come to it, we have the Lord Jesus riding upon an ass on the coast of Bull of an ass into Jerusalem. And we know that that took place when he entered Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion. When he comes again, he's riding upon a white horse into the same city where once he was rejected. But here we have the Lord riding on the ass and the coat, the form of an ass, a definite messianic prophecy fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was here. The Lord in humiliation, the same one that rode on the ass, is the one that will stand upon the Mount of Olives. In chapter 10, there are many messianic prophecies, but there are 3 outstanding ones. Out of 10 shall come the nail, the cornerstone, and the battle bow. Those are 3 beautiful types of the Lord Jesus. The nail out of Judah, Judah is the hem, out of Judah shall come the nail. And the nail, fastened in the sure place, like the nail in Isaiah's prophecy, upon the nail hangs all the precious treasure. And that nail speaks of the security that has come to us through the Lord Jesus. He's the nail upon which every blessing hangs. Then he's the cornerstone, out of them shall come the cornerstone, out of Judah, the cornerstone in which all the building rests. All our blessings hang upon the nail, and Israel's truth, and all our blessings are built upon the cornerstone. And then out of them shall come the battle bow. He's the mighty warrior, he's the victor, the one that will subdue all things, and he will reign as a sovereign king. So in chapter 10, the Lord is not seen in humility, riding upon an ass, but he's a nail upon whom our blessed hang, a cornerstone upon the jaw of them, and a battle bow through whom all victory comes. Then in chapter 11, we have the true shepherds of beauty and bad. It's two stars. I've been speaking about those. They're very beautiful. Beauty and band. And then we have the false prophet with the instrument against the sheep, picture of the Antichrist. But here's what I want to speak about. The 30 pieces of silver. And our brother Hill has exactly 30 pieces of silver here. It's the price of his blood. It's the trail money fulfilled to the very letter in the Gospel by Matthew. And as we shall see here in the 11th chapter, they were cast into the Father's feet, the 30 pieces of silver. And today I was reading in Exodus 31 that 30 pieces of silver were the price of a slave that had been gored with an ox. Not just the price of a slave, but the price of a slave that had been gored with an ox. 30 pieces of silver, the betrayal money of the true shepherd that had the two staffs, beauty and bad. And we've been looking at that. It's a beautiful picture. Then when we come to the 12th chapter, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And that when the Lord was pierced with that cruel spear at Calvary, we read in John 19 that it was fulfilled, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And in Revelation chapter 1, we read, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall mourn. They shall look, Israel will look upon the fiercest Lamb of God in that day, and they will mourn every family apart. It will be a great day of repentance for Israel. So we have the Lord here pierced upon Calvary, and that should touch our heart. Then when we come to chapter 13, we have the labor here, and that day a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. It's the labor of regeneration for Israel, the salvation of Israel at the coming of the Lord. And this flaming sword here, the marvelous prophecy, awake, O sword, against the shepherd and against the man that is by himself. It's one of the proofs of the absolute deity of the Lord, and the flaming sword is a type of the wrath of God that the Son endured upon Calvary. The spear was inflicted upon him by the hands of a soldier, but the flaming sword that awakened against them was in the hand of God himself. We sometimes think of that flaming sword, O Christ that woke against thee, thy heart its sheath must be, all for my sake my feet to me, thou deadly blow for me, the flaming sword against the Lord. Then when we come to chapter 14, and I'm not an artist, but I want to say something here, that if you're a good artist, you can tell him by the feet and by the hands. Do you know the most difficult part of a human body to paint is the hand and the feet? I had a man paint a chart for me in Daniel, and I often wondered why he took the hands of the image to hang his back. But I found out, if very few men can paint feet, and when you look at the hands here, how perfect they are, and the feet here, and I noticed that our brother took the marks of the nails in the feet of the Lord Jesus. Because when he comes to stand upon the Mount of Olives, his feet will bear the marks of Calvary. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. If you could find a place on the Mount of Olives from which he went away, you would have found the place to which he will come. In Acts 1, from the Mount of Olives he ascended up, and in Zechariah 14, to the Mount of Olives he will come. And he will stand there, and the Mount, of course, will cleave asunder. And I noticed in the National Geographic some time ago that men that study rocks, they have found great split taking place on the Mount of Olives. I know it's not the real thing, but it's a foreshadowing of the day when the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount will split in two, and that river will flow that we will be thinking about. A river that has never started to run yet. A new river, it's not in any geography books, but it will be in the geography books in the millennium. The new river, and Jerusalem will be a seaport. And the kings of the earth and their representatives will come in the great battle and sail up that river into Jerusalem to worship the great king. We were reading about that in Zechariah 14. It's very beautiful. And then here we have the horses' bridles, holiness to Jehovah. That word holiness to Jehovah will be upon the horses' bridle and upon the pots and the bowls that are before the altar. Holiness to the Lord is upon the pure gold mitre that the great high priest wears in heaven. Holiness to the Lord. And the same holiness that marks the high priest will mark the common things of earth. And in Jerusalem, everything will be holiness to the Lord. So when we come to this section, which I hope you won't miss, we have the Lord in humiliation. We have him pierced at Calvary. We have him betrayed. Notice the order. Betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Pierced by a cruel soldier that went forward and pierced the side of a dead Christ. For he was already dead on that soldier's piercing side. And the blood flowed. It was a mighty miracle. Blood flowing from a dead body. For when a man dies, his blood is Jesus. But when the Lord dies, his blood still flows out at Calvary. And as I look at that blood flowing, it touches my heart. I love that old hymn of Denny's and that verse in it. The soldier is pierced and bruised. Man, he drew Lord to me. But in the blood that stained his spear, love, only love to see. His blood was shed. And then, as well as dying there on Calvary, and then treating him so wickedly, another hand was raised to smite. The flaming sword of divine judgment was awakened against the man that was Jehovah's fellow, the Son of God, dying on Calvary, that we might live. And the result of it is, he's the nail on which the glory of Israel and the glory of believers now hang. He's the cornerstone in which we build, whether the church
or Israel in the day to come, and he's a battle hold through whom victory will finally accomplish. The King of Kings, and he come and stand in the scene where once he was rejected as the glorious King, and in that day the Lord will be King, and his name was. Such is the beautiful prophecy of Zechariah. When I was a young man and went to preach, an old preacher used to tell me, don't tell them all you know on the first night. So that's it for tonight. Shall we pray?
Four carpenters. A carpenter in the scripture is a workman not only in wood but in iron. Four smiths, if you like. Four carpenters. And the carpenters are spoiling the whore or destroying empires. And we have the four carpenters. So tonight I'm going to speak that the Lord might have faith upon the man among the myrtles, surrounded by the horseman and the horses, and the four carpenters and the four horns. So shall we read then in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 1. Now in the opening six verses last night, we saw the first public ministry of Zechariah. It was a public message which he delivered 2 months after Haggai had given his ministry. And these opening verses are ministry to reach the hearts of the Lord's people. Now when we come to verse 7, we are 3 months after the first message. And we have come to these 8 night visions that Zechariah received. Now let us look at the first night vision, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivan, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, or in the shady place, or some have translated it, in a deep place. And behind him were red horses, speckled horses, and white horses. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy in Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, or the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, cast out the horns of the Gentiles, or the Gentile nations, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now I have no doubt in my mind that what we have read here may at first appear very difficult. And that is why the bird's eye view, or having a knowledge of what a book is written about, is of great value to us. If you were to sit down with a chapter like this and read it, and not know anything about the background of it, you would derive very little lasting blessing from it. And so we sought to lay out the background of the prophecy of Zechariah. But what I want to mention now, before we look at these two visions, is to point out to those who may not have been here that Zechariah had 8 visions in one night. They were not merely dreams, but when he lay down and slept, God awakened him with a vision. And there were 8 visions that he had. And I have sought to, with the help of the artist, to show these 8 visions. The darkness behind represents the night scene, and Zechariah is looking at each of the visions, and we have sought to depict these visions upon the chart. Tonight particularly, we are going to look at the first 2. Now you will notice from the chart that there are 5 visions of blessings and 3 visions of coming judgment. Now these visions, first of all, were for the encouragement of the people that were living at that time. But they have a distant view, and they can only be understood as looking forward to the future of the nation of Israel, and the future of Gentile nations, and the final coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, His second advent. The church is not found in the prophecy of Zechariah, or church truth. It primarily has to do with Israel and with the glorious millennium that is going to be ushered in by the advent of our blessed Lord. But there are many lessons that we can learn today, because the shadows are being cast of these very events that Zechariah wrote about 520 years before Christ came the first time. The rapture is not in Zechariah, the catching away of the church, but it is the appearance of the Lord in glory that is in view. Now these 8 visions, they have to do with the deliverance of Israel from her enemies and the future testimony of Israel. And he dreamed the 8 visions in one night, or as he dreamt, these visions were given to him in quick succession, one after the other, in one night. It's going to take us 8 nights to speak about the visions that he saw in one night. We're not as clever as Zechariah was. But what I want to point out is this, that these 8 visions are closely connected. Now let me show. This first vision that we shall look at more particularly, the idea in it is that God showed his displeasure with the conduct of nations in their severity against Israel. These are angelic writers, and they see that the nations of the world have cruelly persecuted God's ancient people. And as we shall see, the promise is made by the Lord, good and comfortable words, that he is going to reestablish Israel in her own land. How is he going to do it? He is going to do it by dealing with the Gentile powers that have persecuted Israel. And these are 4 empires that succeeded one another, but each of them opposed Israel. And God is going to deal in judgment with Gentiles that he might make Israel the head of the nation. That brings us to the establishing of Jerusalem. Tomorrow evening I'm going to speak of the land with the measuring line, and we have Jerusalem rebuilt and the temple rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the universe one day, and Israel will be the head of the nation. God is going to restore the nation of Israel to their own land and they will become the greatest nation the world has ever seen. Now in the chapter 3 in the fourth vision, it is the high priest Joshua who represents the nation of Israel, and he is clothed in filthy garments. He's not able to enter into the restored city of Jerusalem. So in this lesson we will learn that a people that enter into the joys of the millennium, they must be cleansed from their filthiness. The defiling garments must be removed. There shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth. And that has reference, first of all, to the earthly Jerusalem. Then the fifth, or this fifth vision, shows a candlestick of gold and the olive trees emptying their oil, and it is the testimony of Israel in the millennium. They are going to be fully restored to the place of testimony. So here we have the history of Israel. First of all, the nations persecuting them and God looking at it and being displeased with the severity of the nations upon his ancient people. Then God dealing with those Gentile powers that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem to be rebuilt as the city of the great king. This is literal. Literal city built in Jerusalem. It will be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Then the cleansing of the high priest is a picture of the nation being purified and cleansed to enjoy the millennial blessing. And finally, the future glorious testimony of Israel, the remnant in the great tribulation, and Israel as the light bearer in the 1,000 years. So I think that's very plain to see. Sure, everyone can follow. Very simple. Then these three are judgments. God is not only going to bring Israel into blessing, as we have seen with the comforting visions, but it will be ushered in. The millennium will be ushered in by a series of judgments. The first one is a flying scroll. That flying scroll represents the law of God. And God is going to demand that his standards will judge the world. And we have the word of God, the law of God, judging the world of falsehood in that day. Then this woman in an ephah, carried by two women to Shinar, brings before us the truth of Revelation 17. The overthrow of the religious corruption, Babylon. This reminds me of the handwriting on the wall, the flying scroll in Daniel 5, and the overthrow of Babylon, the death of Belshazzar. But in the future, God is going to judge Babylon and judge the world in righteousness. Now this brings us to the end of the great tribulation period. The two mountains of wrath, I believe Mount Moriah and Mount Olivet, and the chariots coming from behind the mountains are chariots of God's judgment, not chariots of men's devising, but it is the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment, as we have it in Revelation 19, and the great battle of Armageddon. These two mountains, it's between the mountains that we have the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord will destroy the armies of the beast. And so here we have the Lord coming in judgment to set up his kingdom. Now notice, after the 7 years of tribulation are past, we have a morning sea. Now some of the commentaries that you may find, they look upon this morning sea of crowning as another vision, but we believe that this actually took place. In the morning after he had received the eight night visions, Zechariah wakened up, and God told him in chapter 6, 9 to 15, that he was to go in, he was to take up the captivity, Chaldei, whose name means strong, Tobiah, God's goodness, and Jediah, God knows. He was to take these three men, and they were to take silver and gold, and make a crown. They actually made the crowns of silver and gold. And when those crowns were made in the morning, he went to Joshua the high priest who was in those days, and they crowned him with a crown of silver and gold. Now the high priest never wore a crown in Israel. The crowning of the high priest is typical of a day that was coming when our Lord Jesus Christ and the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will wear the crown of universal sovereignty as well. His hand will not only wield the scepter, but his hand will carry the censer. And there's only one who can do it, and that is the person of Christ. So that morning scene brings us to the words of Revelation 19, where we read, on his head are many diadems. The crowning of Joshua is a symbolic act of the crowning of our glorious Redeemer in the place of his rejection. So there we have the opening up of those visions. You'll remember it. It's the history of Israel, right up until they become the light bearer. The bringing in of the millennium with a series of judgments, and the crowning of our Lord in the morning, when no tear will ever be shed again by those who are redeemed, and he will reign in the city of the great king. Now I want to speak, as the Lord might help me, just for a few minutes upon the first two visions more particularly. Now you will notice in the chart here that we have a man on a red horse, and he is among the myrtle trees, and we have tried to picture it in the bottom or at the shady place, and he's surrounded by other horses. Now in these visions that Zechariah received, there is a mode of laying them out in the scriptures, for the scriptures are ever ordered. First of all, he lifts his eyes and he sees something. And then when he sees it, his curiosity is aroused, as I hope ours will be. And he says, what are these? And then he is given the interpretation very plainly what these things mean. So in the first night vision, when he lifted up his eyes, he sees a man sitting upon a red horse, and he sees that there are myrtle trees in the place. And in the deep part, or in the bottom, in the shady place, the horse stops among the myrtles. And as he looks, he's amazed at it. And then he sees surrounding him horses white, bay and speckled. And he desires to know what these are, and what the meaning of the vision is. Now the man on the horse gives them the meaning of the vision. Tells them that these riders are sent forth from the Lord of hosts, and they go to and fro upon the earth. And then the riders are responsible for the man in the midst, and they tell him that they have seen that the earth is at rest and quiet, yet Israel is being suppressed. And then there are comfortable words given by the angel to the ears of Zechariah. He is to announce in the ears of the people that God will one day choose Jerusalem again and comfort Zion, build again that wonderful city of Jerusalem, and the Lord will reign in a day that is yet to come. For he has sore displeased with the attitude of the Gentiles to his ancient people. Now this first vision, it brings before us the fact of God's interest in his ancient people. This man among the myrtles, there has been much talk about who he is. I haven't a doubt in my mind that he is an angelic being. There is not an interpreting angel and a man, but the man is the angel, and the angel is the man. It's an angelic being. Some make him to be the person of the law. We don't think so. I believe that that man among the myrtles is the angelic representative of Israel. Israel's angel. And you say, has Israel an angel? Yes. The angel of Israel is the highest angel in heaven. And that is the archangel Michael. There is only one archangel in heaven, and that is Michael. And Michael the archangel is the special angel of Israel. He's the angel of the covenant angel that represents the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, we have Michael standing up, that great prince that stands up for the children of thy people, Daniel. And he stands up in the day of the great tribulation. And Michael is always associated with the blessing and the future of Israel. Gabriel is always associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. He appeared on earth, as you know, four times, the angel Gabriel. Three times he appeared to man, and once to a woman. Because when we have the number four in the Bible, there are always three things alike, and one thing that is different. Now I want you to think of Michael, the archangel. And I believe that this man on the red horse is none other than Michael, the angel of Israel. Now where is he standing? He's standing among the myrtle trees in a shady place. There are four trees in our Bible that represent four phases of Israel's history. The first tree is the vine tree. He brought them out of Egypt as a vine. And when I think of Israel as the vine tree, I think of their past testimony. From they were brought out of Egypt until the Lord Jesus Christ came and was rejected by them. They became an empty vine. So when I think of Israel as a vine, I think of their past fruitfulness and their past testimony. The second view that we have of Israel in the scriptures is an olive tree with the natural branches cut off. And today, in the present age, we are in the age of the olive tree testimony. You and I who are believers of this dispensation, we have been grafted in. We take the place of the branches that have been cut off. But there's a day coming when the natural branches will again be grafted in. So when I think of the olive tree, I think of Israel's present scattering and the cutting off of the natural branches. The third tree in connection with Israel that I want to mention is the fig tree. And when I think of Israel as the fig tree, I think of their future glory and prosperity in the glorious 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus speaks of the fig tree in Luke 21, when you see the fig tree and all the trees. Nathanael was under the fig tree, and the Lord points out that the fig tree is the future of Israel. So here we have three trees, the vine tree, their past, the olive tree, their present, the fig tree, their future in the millennium. But the fourth tree that we are interested in is the myrtle tree. And the myrtle tree is a beautiful picture of Israel in the great tribulation. That is before the fig tree finally flourishes and is seen in the 1,000 years, Israel must pass through the myrtle tree experience. Now what is a myrtle tree? A myrtle tree is a very humble tree. There's no beauty in a myrtle tree. I tried to get our artists to depict a myrtle tree, the humility of a myrtle tree, and there's no outward beauty to be seen in a myrtle tree. But while it is a humble tree, it is a most fragrant tree. The myrtle tree is a fragrant tree. There's one woman in the Bible that reminds me of the myrtle. And I love that name, Myrtle. Perhaps some of you young couples, if you have a girl, you could call her Myrtle. Well, it's Esther. The little book of Esther tells us that her name was Hadassah, which is Esther. And Hadassah means a myrtle tree. And whenever I think of a myrtle, my mind goes to Esther, Hadassah, Esther, the myrtle tree. And she was marked by humility, by lowliness. But oh, the fragrance that marked Hadassah or Esther. The myrtle became the star, because Esther means star and Hadassah means a myrtle. So the humble myrtle became the star. She was linked with the great king, Ahasuerus, the king of kings. So the humility of Israel here, as a myrtle tree in the great tribulation, the remnant of Israel, the godly remnant, will be lowly, yet fragrant in fruitfulness to God, fragrant to the Father, and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And after the humiliation of the myrtle will come the glory of the fig. So when you think of Israel, think of the four trees, the vine, the olive, the myrtle, and the fig. And you have the whole history of the nation of Israel. Now the myrtle trees are seen, and in the midst of the myrtles is the angel that has to do with Israel. Michael is the angel of Israel, the archangel, the highest angel in heaven, has to do with the affairs of Israel on earth. And in the deep place, in the shady place, the writer stops. Now I haven't a doubt that the shady place among the myrtles speaks of the sorrow, the persecution, and the sadness through which Israel has passed. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 that to his seed he would give a land. That land was to stretch from the river of Egypt, the river Nile, to the great river Euphrates. That is the land of promise. That is the land of which we read in Leviticus 25, the land shall never be sold. The land is mine. And in that beautiful section of Isaiah, which we call the Book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 to chapter 9:1 is the Book of Emmanuel. And in the great Emmanuel prophecies, the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus as Emmanuel, we read of thy land, O Emmanuel. We sing that beautiful hymn, I see the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. And we think of heaven. But heaven is not Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel's land is the ancient land of Israel, and God promised it to Abraham. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And one day, that glorious land will be handed to Israel, and the Lord Jesus will be their king. And he will reign in that glorious land, in the great city of Jerusalem, and the temple rebuilt in it. The splendors of it are unknown by the universe, and he will divide it by law, and the whole land will be there. They have never had that land. At times they have had part of it. In the reign of Solomon they had part of it, but they have never had the land. The land that was promised to Abraham is a land that covers 300,000 square miles, about 2.5 times the size of the British Isles, and they have never had it. And all the trouble that is in the world tonight, the danger spot and the central spot is the ancient land. Jerusalem is the geographical center of the universe. When we read in our Bible north, south, east, and west, it's always north of Jerusalem, east or west or south of Jerusalem. The center of all God's purposes is the little land where his son was born, and out of which the Lord Jesus never moved. The 33 years he was here, he was in Emmanuel's land. His feet carried him through that land. He walked upon its sea, and from the mountain slopes of that delightful land of Emmanuel, he rose triumphant into heaven. He died beyond the gates of the city, and he's coming back to that land. The destiny of that land is marvelous. He's coming to reign as the city of the great king. Jerusalem will be the city of the great king, and Christ will reign. And everything around us points to the arrival of the king. There never was a day when so many Israelites, so many Jews, were in the land as the present day. I was thrilled in the city of Vancouver, in the harbor, the other day, looking at some of the vessels, to see the Star of David flying in the port of Vancouver. That was unheard of 20 years ago. Israel is back in the land. I know it's not the true revival, but yet the shadows are being cast of what is about to take place, and more of them are going back every year. They're going in shiploads and in aircraft loads from every country in the world, and they're building. The ancient plains are being rebuilt, and the vines are beginning to flourish, and we see the movement of Israel scattered in fields for centuries, and they're moving back into the land. Now, from the promise was made to Abraham, they have been a persecuted people. Anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish practices are almost worldwide. And I believe that the promise that was made to Abraham has always been fulfilled. God has cursed them that have cursed the people of God, the ancient people, the Jews. I'm always thankful when I meet with a Jew. One of my best friends in the city of Seattle is an old Jew in the assembly there. And you know, the first time when I sat in his home and sat at his table, and when I was going away, he gave me an envelope, and I said to him, "You're the second Jew that has ever given anything to me. The first was the Lord who gave me salvation, and the second was an old Jew in Seattle that gave me $20. But it was a marvelous thing to receive $20 from a saved Jew. I tell you, that's something to think about. And we love the Jews because they're God's ancient people. One of the secrets of the greatness of the United States has been their favor to the Jewish people. One of the secrets of the greatness of Britain was their kindness to the Jewish people. And every country that ever persecuted the Jews, they came to a sorry end. That was one of the reasons of the overthrow of Hitler. And today the King of the North is almost, we can almost see him, the Northern Confederacy is almost before our eyes, though when we preach prophecy, we must never become a prophet. But we can see how that Russia is at enmity with the Jews. And all over the world, this anti-Semitism has been going on. But it will be felt more keenly when the church is removed. As soon as all the believers are taken away, then the persecution of the Jews will come to its fullness, and we will have what the Bible speaks of as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now this is what we have here. The nations are at rest and quiet, and Jerusalem is but trampled down. But God is watching. And this angel in the midst of the myrtle trees, he is surrounded by other riders. Who are they? They are angels that have gone forth from God to see what is taking place in the world, and they go to and fro. Do you know that there are angels, and they attend gospel meetings? That's their business. Angels are always present at a gospel meeting. There are angels that attend the morning meeting. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that clear. They see how the sisters own headship and how the order of the assembly is. Angels have different works to perform, but there are angels that are sent forth to view the goings-on of nations in relationship to Israel. In Job 1, there are evil angels that are in the world, and those angels are going forth to practice evil. They were watching a man called Job. Satan is in the world with his angels, moving to and fro. He said to the Lord that he had been going to and fro in the world. And in 1 Peter 5 we learn, as a roaring lion, he's moving about, seeking whom he may devour. But there are good angels moving about, to and fro. And in this portion, these horses, they represent the good angels. And these good angels are seeing what is taking place relative to Israel. And they see that the earth is quiet and Israel is being downtrodden. And so they make the report to the angel of the covenant, to the angel of Israel, Michael, and we have the words that the Lord gave to Michael in connection with a good and comfortable word that he would speak to the downtrodden nation of Israel. And so Zechariah goes out with his vision and he tells the remnant, he says, now the enemies are at work on the building of the house of seats, the building of the temple, but encourage yourself, for the Lord will yet visit Jerusalem. And the remnant set to build, and they built the temple 4 years after this first vision. But the vision looks on, it had a near fulfillment, but it looks on to a future day when a greater house will be built, when greater glory will be the portion of Israel. For I read those words, the Lord will return to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built. My city's true prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So here we have the good and comfortable words that the remnant will appreciate, because this book of Zechariah will be preached from during the Great Tribulation. If the Lord comes tonight, I hope my chart will fall into the hands of one of the remnants that he could have meetings with and show the people how that there is comfort for them. The prophecy of Zechariah will be used by Israel, the remnant of Israel, to encourage them in a day to come. And they will minister from it and show that the Lord is going to visit us. But we have got to pass through severe trials before the morning comes. Isn't that a delightful thing to think about? Now then, let us look at the second vision, for the time is almost gone. The second vision is the vision of the four horns. Now these four horns, they represent the proud Gentile nation. I think that they coincide with the great image in Daniel 2, the head of gold, the Babylonish empire of the first cause, the breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian empire of the second cause, and then the thighs and belly of brass, the empire of Greece, and the fourth great empire, the Roman empire, which presently is not, but shall be revived after the Lord has removed his church in a 10-kingdom confederacy over which will be the last Roman emperor known in the Bible as the Beast. And so we have four empires. These four empires coincide with the fourfold work of the locusts in the little book of Joel. In Joel we read of the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. There was a great invasion of locusts in the reign of Joab, and they ate up everything, left the land barren. And Joel, the prophet Joel, he showed that the fourfold plague of the locusts represents four great empires, four horns, that will rise up and will persecute Israel during the times of the Gentiles. And it is the four phases of locust life. I know in our Bible we read, first of all, of the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and then the caterpillar. But it's really all a locust. It's the four stages in a locust life. The revised version, the margin, shows you, when the locust is first born, it gnaws. The first empire, Babylon, wasn't too severe on the Jews, though cast some of them into the fiery furnace, but it gnawed at us. The second empire is the winged empire, and it's the more severe phase. The locust grows wings in its second stage of life. And then the third stage, the Grecian empire, the locust begins to lick up in the field. But when the locust is full grown with millions of other locusts, the last empire is the most severe of all upon Israel, bringing in the great tribulation, consuming and devouring. And so right through the Bible we have the four empires during the times of the Gentiles. Presently, The Roman Empire is not, but it will be revived when the Lord comes, and we will have the fourth empire again in its last form, the 10 toes on the image of Daniel, and the little horn will be the emperor over the 10 kingdom confederacy. And already we see in the common market and in other things that are arising the foreshadowing of the Roman Empire in its final revived state. Now this vision shows that God deals with each empire. As they rose up to great power, they fell. As they rose up to great power, they fell. And each empire at last was judged by God because of their brutality and persecution of God's ancient people. And the final empire will be the empire of our glorious Redeemer when he will reign supreme for 1,000 years. The first empire, Babylon, was destroyed by the second empire, the empire of the Medes and Persians. You remember how that the Medo-Persian victory is seen in Daniel chapter 5 at the Feast of Belshazzar. So I think the first carpenter was the Medo-Persian carpenter.